1 Samuel 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more could he have but the kingdom?" Saul eyed David from that day on, and the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raged within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehilothite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and I have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him. Thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose and went along with his men. He killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. What's your response when you learn, when you discover that, let's say, power has been taken away from you? Some authority has been taken away from you. You thought you were in charge and in a certain sphere, maybe at work, or you had a responsibility at home, and then you find out somebody's come and they said, "No longer, we're going to give that to somebody else." What's your reaction? The moral message of the Bible is that you are not in charge of your life. You are not the king of your life. You're not the queen of your life. You're not the captain of your soul. You're not the master of your fate. God is. And so the moral message of the Bible is that wake-up call. This power that you thought you had is being taken away from you. How do you respond to that? It's hard to give up control, isn't it? We see that in the world. CEOs they find out that in a midnight meeting of the board, they've been ousted from their position, and they find out when they get to their job and there's two security guards waiting to escort them out. Why are there security guards? Because people don't like to be fired. People don't like to lose their positions of authority. Presidents will question election results. Dictators will assassinate anybody who dare threaten their position. People don't like to give up power. Well, maybe on somewhat of a smaller scale, we do that with God, right? Because his word and his law tells us that we're not in charge, but we don't submit, do we? We go kicking and screaming instead. What are we afraid of losing? Think about that for a moment. What are you afraid of losing? Well, a position, power, control. I should say perceived position, perceived power, perceived control, because, of course, ultimately, we don't actually have these things. That's what we're afraid of losing, but what we're in danger of losing instead is actually something far more valuable and far more necessary. This is what we are in danger of losing if we do not submit the knee to God, if we do not bow the knee to God. We are in danger of losing his friendship. His friendship, and his friendship equals our salvation. That's the take home of our text this morning. God calls you to give up your claim to the throne of your life, and a claim which is, of course, illegitimate anyway. But he calls you to give up your claim to the throne in order to find something far better. Friend, bow the knee to King Jesus and know friend Jesus. Know Jesus as friend. A very practical and relevant lesson comes to life for us in 1 Samuel 18. It's a lesson Saul did not learn. Rather, he kicked and screamed as he saw the kingship of Israel slipping away from him and being transferred to David. So the first thing to note this morning is Saul's jealousy. That's a major theme throughout this passage. Saul's jealousy. Folk music has the power to change people. Woody Guthrie, he promoted his anti-fascist, pro-communist ideologies with the hit song, This Land Is Your Land, This Land Is My Land. Next Generation, a couple decades later, Pete Seeger, big folk artist. He promoted the civil rights movement with his version of We Shall Overcome. He promoted the anti-war movement with Where Have All the Flowers Gone? Folk music has the power to change people. It gets in their hearts and minds, and it gets them thinking about what's wrong with the world? Well, we see that happen in this story where the country women of Israel singing their David ditty have now inspired this nationalistic, patriotic fervor that is centered on this little poor shepherd boy, not centered on Saul, but the shepherd boy. Israel now is all Team David after the thrilling victory over Goliath and the subsequent defeat of the Philistines. Saul is playing second fiddle, and Saul's interpretation of the song, right? Remember, Saul slayed his thousands, yes, but David is tens of thousands. Saul goes, no, right? His interpretation in verse 8 is absolutely correct. What more could he have but the kingdom? In other words, he might as well be king on account of how they're treating him. And isn't that exactly it? Isn't that exactly what's taking place here? Saul has been told by Samuel that the Lord has revoked his favor on him and he's placed it now on another. He shall no longer be king. The kingdom won't be his. Another will take his place. It's bad enough to be told that, but now what's happening is Saul is seeing it play out. He's seeing ever so slowly but surely the kingdom slip between slip through his fingers. He's seeing, as he looks at David, this is what it really means for somebody to be anointed by God. This is what it really looks like to be a king. Success over enemies, support from the people. And Saul can't bear it. It just provokes his jealousy. The poor guy, you know, he was just fine living life as a rich, good-looking son of Kish. He didn't need to be king. But now that he has been king for a time, he can't bear the thought of not having that power. He doesn't want to give up the perks or especially the popularity. And so he panics. You see in verse 10 that the issue is truly a spiritual issue. A harmful spirit rushed upon Saul from God, and he's inconsolable. It's a spiritual issue for Saul, and it always is, by the way, a spiritual issue when we feel our idols are threatened. And that's what's happening. Saul's idol, his idol of being king, is being threatened here. And that's what we do. We panic. We rage. And we see that it's because Saul is not at peace with God that he cannot be at peace with David. So what does he do? He tries to remove David from the picture. He tries to change God's plan. He foolishly reasons that if David's out of the picture, Saul will be back in. As if the only reason Saul's not going to be king is because there's this guy David here. He doesn't recognize, no, you're out. That's first. Second, the Lord has found David and appointed David. And so he tries to get rid of him. It seems to be somewhat impulsive in verse 11. Look there. Or 10 and 11. So he's raving with this harmful spirit, and he hurls the spear thinking, I can pin David to the wall. That's not a whole lot different than we've seen already from Saul. Remember, David was initially brought in to play the lyre because Saul had these sort of outbursts. So David probably is not realizing that he is he's the object of Saul's rage. You know, the spear goes and clashes near David's head, and he thinks, oh, there goes Saul having one of his fits again. This is what happens, you know, just part of the job of being the harp player to the king. So because that doesn't work, Saul switches to the long game, devising a more sinister plan and a more safe plan. He realizes it's not a very good thing. It wouldn't be a safe thing for Saul to be guilty of murdering the most popular person in the nation. Right. I'll let the Philistines do it. If I murder the champion and the hero, they'll hate me. So I'll let somebody else do it. He'll let the Philistines do it. That's verse 17. You see that there? It says, he thought to himself, let not my hand be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him. And so he devises this plan. He proposes that David go and fight the Philistines in order to win his daughter, Merib, in marriage. And David's reaction is a humble reaction. He's saying, I don't have the family lineage that would make it appropriate for me to marry into the king's family. You want me to fight the Philistines in order to win your daughter, king, I'm going to fight the Philistines anyway, because that's what I'm called to do. And because I admire you so much, but I don't deserve your daughter. And apparently Saul took that at face value. David goes and fights. He's victorious, and he does not give him his daughter, Merib. Well, then Michael, Saul's other daughter, comes, and she actually says, she's not like Merib, kind of put in the middle of things. She voluntarily says, I'm in love with David. I would love to marry David. How can we make that happen? And you can see Saul, you know, the wheels are turning. He's thinking, okay, we can make this work. David didn't like my offer to say, hey, come in my family. But what if I tell him my daughter just won't take no for an answer? You need to do it for my daughter. Okay, and this is how the conversation sort of goes. And David says, well, that would be great. I still don't think I have any reputation. I don't have a family, a lineage that's reputable enough to be part of your family. But on top of that, I couldn't pay the bride price. I mean, I can't afford it. I'm a poor man. This is back and forth conversation between intermediaries. And Saul says, okay, you don't have to pay anything. And he says, no, I need to give you something. And Saul says, well, let me think about it. How about 100 foreskins of the Philistines? And David's like, what now? No, he doesn't say that, actually. He says, good, let's do it. And here we have to just stop and recognize that the Bible is a bloody book. And I say that without apologies. The Bible is at times a gruesome book because it deals with real people, and real people do weird stuff sometimes. This is weird to us, but it isn't weird in the ancient Near Eastern context. This is what oftentimes these people groups would do, as they would bring home trophies after their wars. So the Ugaritic people were known for cutting off cutting off a part of the hand and bringing it back to the city and saying, look, this is how many people we've killed. We can prove it because we're bringing their hands back. We have even something a little bit more recent history in terms of the Native American practice of scalping. It's this taking in a very, you know, visceral, graphic way, a prize to prove that you were victorious. Well, the Philistines were known as those uncircumcised fellows. So the way that David can prove not only that he killed people, but that he killed the right people is through a little postmortem surgery. and he can bring that back and prove it to his father-in-law. So the infatuation is not with foreskins, it's with defeating Philistines. That's what this is about. And the way he can prove it is by bringing 100 foreskins. But what does he do? He says, such is my admiration for Saul. You really have to see. David, even though Saul hates David, right now David loves Saul. Such is my admiration for the king, 100 won't do it. And instead, he brings back 200. So that's graphic and that's bloody. And yet, while it was meant to kill David, Saul's thinking in that attempt, the Philistines will surely overwhelm you. What's happened instead? Instead of David being killed, he's given yet another opportunity to prove himself more impressive than Saul. And so you can see, if this was a cartoon, the smoke coming out of Saul's ears at this point. He is entirely jealous. And it's at that point we see a second theme emerge in the story. First, Saul's jealousy. But second, David's invincibility. His invincibility, not his invisibility. Invincibility. Because nothing Saul does works. He can't take David down. Why? The answer is so clear. It's given to us three times. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And verse 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So the reason that David is successful is no mystery. This is not luck. It's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. God is not taken with David like the women on the country in the countryside are. He's not caught up in the celebrity of it all. God's not wearing a David jersey. The reason that David is successful isn't because God got on Team David. It's not because God is interested in David that David is successful. David is successful because God is supremely interested in him. It starts with God. God says, this is my servant, and he will have success. He prospers his work in the hand of his servant. David is invincible. And in that, we learn two wonderful lessons, one about Christians, one about Christ. The lesson for Christians is that we too, like David, are often ignorant of the many and manifold ways in which the Lord preserves us on a day-to-day basis. As we've seen, David's pretty oblivious to the personal disdain Saul has for him. It will become clear in later chapters. But right now, he's completely oblivious to the fact that Saul has a hit out on him. And oh, how we live day by day and moment by moment, unaware, ignorant of the fact that there is danger out there, that the Lord himself, by his almighty power, preserves and protects us from every single day. Everything in this world, this fallen world, in one sense, is out for us. It is working towards our death. Were it not for the fact that in God's providence, he overrides the world and makes sure that everything works out for the good of those who love him. What's the providence of God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. Satan prowls around like a hungry lion. He wants to devour us. Why are we not devoured? What does Jesus say to Peter? Satan demanded to have you. He wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I was for you. God is for you, dear Christian. God's for you. The fact that you're here this morning and that incident at the intersection some weeks ago was just a close call. It's because God was protecting you, because God was preserving you. The reason that the doctors caught that blip on the scan and brought you in and started a procedure immediately is because God is with you. God protects his people. Why is it that when the tree fell, it just landed beside the kids playing in the backyard and not on top of the kids playing in the backyard? It's not sheer luck. It's the Lord. This is not luck like the exploits of the cartoon character Mr. Magoo. You might remember him, that old nearsighted fool who gets himself in dangerous situations. He has no idea what's happening. He might be walking along the edge of a cliff, but he thinks he's on the sidewalk, and he'll say some silly comment like, "Oh, how beautiful the garden looks from here," and he doesn't realize that, you know, he's 1 inch away from falling to his death. Do we realize that we are so often close to death, were it not that God preserves us? Our little boy Jacob had a fall and a big gash that took us to the ER this week. Praise the Lord, 2 stitches was all that was needed, but it was a fright, to say the least, for a 5-year-old. And that's why the question that he asked me about a half dozen times in the ER as we waited was, "Daddy, why didn't I die? Daddy, why didn't I die?" Now, I could have said, and I would have been right to say, well, because a cut on your cheek isn't fatal. But the better answer and the true answer and the one I did tell him was because God was with you. Because God was with you. And we might be more attuned to those things when we're in the ER. But we need to recognize that it is every moment of every day that God is with us. And this is not a theological proposition that is proved false if, in fact, tragedy does strike and death does come. The point is that whether we live or die, it's all by the will of God. In other words, we cannot step into eternity one moment too soon or even one nanosecond too late. It is all the will of God. Until the time we're done doing the work he has for us, we, like David, are invincible. John Payton, the Scottish missionary, stood over the graves of his wife and child murdered by the natives they were trying to convert in the Vanuatu Islands, New Hebrides now. And even then he understood this truth. He said, "Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does not permit, or err in anything that he does permit, I looked up to the Lord for help and I struggled on in the work." And this is then what he wrote in his autobiography years later when he and his friend were preserved from those same natives. They were almost about to be killed, but they weren't. And he says, "My heart rose up to the Lord and I saw him watching all the scene and my peace came back to me like away from God. Listen to this. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done." That's true for all of us. We are immortal until our master's work in us is done. "The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket could be fired, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone leave the fingers without the permission of Jesus, who is all power in heaven and earth." So, in the invincibility of David, see your Lord's protection of you. Of you. A truth for the Christian. There's a truth about Christ we learn here too. David is the Lord's anointed. Christ is the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. He is the man of God's own choosing to be the king of all, to be the savior of his people. Nothing will keep him from his rightful reign. Nothing. Not even death itself. Interestingly, David escapes death, right? Saul tried to pin him to the wall and he failed. Jesus' enemies pinned him to the cross and they succeeded and he dies. Well, does that threaten his rule or reign? Far from it. 3 days later, he steps out of the grave to prove that he indeed has power over all. The empty grave fulfills what David prophesied in Psalm 16. "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your anointed one see corruption." As the anointed one of God, Jesus could not remain in the grave. In fact, his defeat of death makes his God-given success all the more apparent when he does what no man could ever do. I mean, that's what Saul was starting to see in David. Did you notice the text says he kept being afraid of him? Because he realizes there's something happening in David's life that's unlike any other man before. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the king and he's going nowhere. So the question today for you is, what will you do with him? What will you do with Jesus? Since Christ is not going anywhere, what are you going to do with him? Saul rages and raves against the appointment of David, but to no end. Is that going to be your approach to Christ? Are you going to live in rebellion to him? Are you going to try to ignore him, push him out? Well, there's another way. There's a better way. And it's perpetrated through what happens with Saul and David. Here you have a man who rejects the king in Saul, but rather keep your focus on the one who receives the king, Jonathan. So we note finally Jonathan's humility in comparison to Saul's jealousy. There's Jonathan's humility. Look at verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and bow and belt. So what's happening here, friends? What's happening is that the one person who had has a legitimate claim to the throne, a legitimate right to the throne of Israel, is saying to David, I'm not taking it. It's yours. It's yours. This is not a spontaneous, a thoughtless decision by Jonathan. It says he enters into a covenant with David. That's a serious event that takes thought and work. And then he gives him things. These are not spontaneous gifts. They're fraught with meaning. He's giving to David the royal insignia, his princely robe and the sword that only he had in all of Israel, and his bow. He's giving him his right to look like a king. I'm not going to look like a king anymore or a prince. You do it. And he's giving him his right to fight like a king or a prince. No doubt, David, you do it. And the reason he's doing this is because Jonathan already sees that David is the king. This is Jonathan's he must increase, I must decrease moment. Have you had that moment with Jesus? I ask again, have you said of Jesus, it's all about him and it can't be about me? He must increase, I must decrease. Have you given him what's rightly already his, the throne of your heart? You know, in glory, God's people will fall on their faces before the Lamb on the throne. And any honors we will have received, we will gladly give to him. The crowns that we receive, we will tear and we will cast them at his feet, we're told, because we say that crown is not worthy for my head. I'm not sure it's even worthy of your head, but maybe it could just adorn your feet. King Jesus, you deserve it. Have you done that? Are you ready to do that? Emil Zatopek was a renowned Czech runner in the 1950s. And in the 1952 Helsinki Summer Olympics, he got 3 gold medals, 5,000 meter, 10,000 meter. And then, on a whim, this is going to make some people mad, he decided to compete in the marathon, having never, ever run a marathon in his life, and he got the gold medal. 3 golds at the 1952 Helsinki Olympics. Greatest runner of all time, or greatest runner of his generation, for sure. Well, the next decade, an Australian, Ron Clark, is kind of up and coming as the long-distance runner. He gets 17 world records, but any time he goes to the Olympics, he falls. There's an injury. He gets altitude sickness in Mexico City. He never, ever snags a gold, Ron Clark. Well, later in the 60s, Emil Zatopek invites Clark to come and to stay with him. I forget where he's living at that time, but to spend a couple days with him, and they build a friendship. And as he takes Clark back to the airport on his return journey, he gives him a small box that's wrapped up nicely, and he says it's just a token, a farewell gift for him. And Clark doesn't open it until he lands in Heathrow Airport and goes into a bathroom stall of all places, and he opens up this box, and inside is one of Zatopek's gold medals from the Helsinki 1952 Summer Olympics. One of his 3 medals is there. And when asked later by reporters why in the world he would part with such a prized possession, Zatopek replied, "Great is the victory, but greater is the friendship." Is that not Jonathan here? Oh, it'd be great to be king. But you know what I want even more than that? I want to be friends with David. Great's the victory, sure. Wearing the robe and the sword and the belt and the bow, having all of the trappings of kingly life. But I know, Jonathan's saying, I know that if I pursue that, I'm going to miss out on something that's far more important. Friendship with the one I know has been appointed by God. Great's the victory. Greater is the friendship. Friends, remaining king of your life is not worth missing out on having Jesus as the friend that you so desperately need. So you give him your heart. You give him your life. You own him as the King of Kings, and you find him to be something that's even better than that, the friend of sinners in whom we have salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that your word instructs us in how we are to approach our Savior. And we are to approach him with humility and to own him as the one that he truly is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has the right to the throne in heaven. And of course, the throne of our hearts. We thank you, though, that as we receive him as this king, we get something better besides not just a king, but a friend, not just a friend, but a savior. Well, we would hail his name, his matchless name, for he alone is worthy. Help us to say with John that we must decrease and he must increase, and make it true of us even now in our worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.